If you have a Bible, which I hope you do, you want to go ahead and open it up to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. If you need a Bible, you want to go ahead and just put your hand up and a Bible will fly into your hand. The Lord will provide a Bible. Just go ahead and lift your hand up. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 this evening. We're going to finish 6 and move into 7 in a message I've entitled, Anything is Better Than This. You ever found yourself there? Anything's better than this. All right, we got Bibles literally flying. That's incredible. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. And if you're ready to dive into God's word, can I get a let's do this? Let's do this. Here we go. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Do we still have music playing? Yeah. I thought something like going, I hope that's not my phone. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10. Here we go. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man. And he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Verse 1 of chapter 7, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. And the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is also vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. The wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God, verse 13. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you right now and we need your help. We need your direction, your understanding. We need the work of your Spirit to teach and guide us through this section of Scripture. And so we ask, Lord, that you would accomplish great things in our gathering through the preaching and teaching of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would instruct us, that you would convict us, that you would challenge us, and that you, Lord, in a great way would bring change even in our life. I ask, Lord, that the conclusions that we come to tonight would be honoring to you, would be wise, and would be good. We ask, Lord, that as we even take moments in this and our hearts begin to soar as Jesus is presented, that we would be moved to worship you, to express gratitude and thanks, and that God, as Jesus is lifted up, that you would, Lord, even draw anyone in here tonight that is not right with you to a right relationship through Christ. Thank you that you have sent your Son. to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you that we have the best that is yet to come. And so work in our midst now, we pray. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Anything is better than this. You ever said that to yourself or to people around you? Anything is better than this. If you're a hardcore meat lover, you like your meats, whether it's bacon or steak, whatever form of protein, and you have a vegan friend that comes to you, and they try to put in front of you vegan bacon, which is just a contradiction for any meat lover, right? A vegan patty, you take a look at it, you maybe smell it, and they go, just try it. You can't even taste the difference. You're a meat lover, though. You take a bite of it and you go, anything's better than this. That is not meat, that's an imposter. That should be used as a coaster or to fill a trash can, you might say. Anything's better than this. You get those moments of frustration in your life. We've become pretty dependent on technology. One of the most dependent things for us could be that cell phone, right? It comes to that point, it keeps track of all of your numbers. For some of you, you're like, I don't even know my own phone number. You don't know your bride or your husband's number. You're like, I know it's hunky hubby in the cell phone, but other than that, I'm kind of at a loss. Right? You kind of become dependent on that cell phone to tell you where to go and where to be and handle stuff. But occasionally, those phones can get a mind of their own. They can begin to break down. And have you ever held a possessed phone? It just starts dialing things in random, like that robocall you got last. You pick it up and turn the screen on, and it starts calling them back. And you're like, no, I don't want to call John Wayne in India right now to find out I want a free vacation. Right? You begin to push things on the screen and nothing happens. You're like, what is wrong with this thing? And you say, anything's better than this. Anything's better than this? A payphone with like a greasy receiver? Anything's better than this? You get in that moment where just anything's better than this. I thought of a moment where I found myself saying anything's better than this. I went up north to share at a church, and they put me up in a hotel. And they put me up in, like, I think it was a Motel 6, but it was more like Motel 3 and a quarter. Yeah, anything's better than this. It was one of those moments I was so thankful for what the church did. And I walked in, and I began to look, and I'm going, ooh. I looked outside. I'm like, man, I really wish I had a car because I'd sleep in a car rather than this, right? The shower had all these footprints and stuff, and I'm like, oh, what do I do? Do I sleep on top of the comforter? Do I sleep? I mean, it's like, what do, right? Like, anything's better than this. I was having some pretty deep philosophical questions about sleep and rest and what was appropriate. I mean, I was even walking around the hotel, like, where can I go? What can I do? They had a marathon that was coming through town, and so all the hotels were booked up, and there were, like, hundreds of shoes outside of everybody's hotel because all these runners had ran. They were, like, airing their shoes out. I mean, it was crazy. And I found myself like, anything's better than this. So often when we face rough times or we're in difficulties or life just kind of stinks, we'll battle and think through that thought, anything's better than this. But is that true? Is that real? To really be in those moments of adversity, those moments of difficulty, and it can become so rough that we'll go, anything's better than this. Is that really reality? The preacher here in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 helps us with that conclusion. To conclude in our life, anything's better than this, he wants to challenge us. He wants to challenge us to think, well, really, is anything better than your current adversity, your current difficulty, your current struggle? He kind of subtly presents to us that in difficulty and adversity, we can see God's goodness. That in the moments where we think anything's better than this, God may have you exactly where you're at because he wants to show you his goodness. He comes in just to start in the end of chapter 6 with a series of questions. He really poses these three questions in verse 11 and verse 12 to set up that we are not qualified to make the conclusion anything's better than this. That we're not as qualified as we might think to go, you know what? I know what is good for me and this is not good. He presents to you a series of questions. In verse 11, at the end, he says, how is man the better? Then in verse 12, for who knows what is good for man in life all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? It's kind of a depressing question, this fast-passing, meaningless life. He says, who knows what is good? And then he says, who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? These series of questions to go, are you really qualified to know what's better for you? Are you really qualified to go like, yeah, anything's better than this? In the end of this chapter, of chapter 6, as he asks these series of questions, there is for the Jewish reader some little subtle hints that he is referring to or has in mind someone beyond earth that might know what is better. If you look at it, you kind of miss it just in reading it. In verse 10, he says, whatever one is, he has been named already. It's kind of a unique thing. He's like, what about somebody existed and they're named? But look at that word named there, that not the word itself. And notice it's in the past tense. It's a Hebrew way of referring to deity or to someone beyond. In other words, he says, whatever one is, he has been named already. The preacher is saying this, there is one God who is above all, who has named all, and who has determined and is in control of all. He makes another mention, let you know that there is one beyond us who can know what is better or what is good, even in our adversity. He's one that is mightier than us. As the text refers to one who is mighty, he lets us know that, hey, we are not mighty or strong enough to really know who or what is best for us. So as we have this conclusion being made, is anything better than this? The preacher wants to challenge us in that thinking and show us four conclusions in our adversity. Four conclusions when it's difficult, four conclusions to come to when life stinks, when we don't like where we're at. And these conclusions will be challenging to us. Some of these conclusions you'll look at and go, I don't know. But remember, are you the mightiest? Are you the one who has named all and is over all? Can we really be qualified to question our Creator? To be as Isaiah the prophet preaches in Isaiah 45 in verse 9 through 11. And the idea of the clay speaking to the potter saying like, hey, you messed up on me. I don't think we are. If you look at these conclusions, you'll notice that this text is set in a lot of hurt, a lot of struggle. We read words like sorrow, death, mourning, and adversity. Welcome to church. But we also saw several times in the original language, I think it's between 8 and 11 times, the phrase better or good. So anything is better than this. He wants to challenge, like in those moments of sorrow, those moments of death, those moments of adversity, and we might say anything's better than this. He wants to show us what is really better. He wants to give us four conclusions to help us in our time of struggle. So notice the first conclusion he gives us in chapter 7, verse 1. The first conclusion, are you ready for it? A funeral is better than a birthday. What? Yeah, a funeral is better than a birthday. I told you it'd be quite challenging. He sets us up. He kind of butters us up. Look in verse 1. He says of chapter 7, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take to heart, or the living will take to heart, sorrow, verse 3, is better than laughter. For by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. Conclusion number one, a funeral is better than a birthday. And I don't think there's a single one of us at this moment that would go, no, I kind of like birthdays a lot more. They're a lot more upbeat. But he sets it up like this. He uses what was quite possibly a very common proverb in the day that everybody would go like, yeah, that's totally correct. You might hear it in the marketplace. You might hear it in households. You might hear it in the counsel of a dad to a son or to a parent to their daughter in verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. Who wouldn't agree with that, right? In a dusty, dirty, stinky society as the preacher is placed in with not the sanitary conveniences that we have, he comes in and says, hey, a good reputation, you know what? It's even better than a good stick of deodorant or some good quality chapstick. Think about it. You ever have those moments your lips are super dry and you're like, man, I know that commercial, what would you do for a Klondike bar? I'd do anything right now for just some chapstick, right? Or the moment where you're just going, man, I'm really sweating, and you think, did I put deodorant on today? I mean, that could be a panic moment, huh? Like, some people, that induces anxiety. You're like walking around like this, hi, how are you? Well, he comes and says something we would all agree with, like, hey, having a good reputation, having a good name, people speaking highly of you, is much better than some speed stick. It's much better than some Carmex. We totally agree with that. We would encourage our kids, we would even in our own self, like, man, I'd much rather have a good reputation than own some quality deodorant or some quality cologne or perfume. Reputations are important. We make decisions quite often on reputation or on grading, right? A good name. You go to a restaurant and you look in the door of the restaurant for their inspection grade, right? You're like, I'm an A guy. As long as they're ace in that, I'm good. I recently saw a restaurant that we would go to quite often and they got downgraded to a C. I'm like, I'm out. I'm out. The reputation has changed. He comes here and gives us something like, oh, we all agree with it. And then in the same breath, he goes, just like a good reputation is better than precious ointment, a funeral is better than a birthday. And he gives it to us in a couple of different ways. In verse 1, he says, the day of your death than the day of your birth. Verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. And intermingled in there, of course, is the different emotional responses of sorrow that is at a funeral or laughter that is at a party. To show this conclusion, like, hey, when you may be in a moment in life when you think anything is better than this, he goes, there's one above all that will challenge that conclusion. And the first conclusion he comes to in that moment of adversity that the funeral is better than the birthday. He expresses it in the day. He says the day of the birth, the day of death. He expresses it in the place, a house of mourning or a house of feasting. And in the emotion, sorrow and laughter. And he concludes that one is better than the other. The contrast is the funeral is better than the birthday. How does he express this? The event, that day, the day of one's birth and the day of one's death. Think about it for a minute. The day of one's birth does nothing but usher in a lot of uncertainty with a lot of happiness. When you hold a child for the first time, yes, there's that overwhelming joy, but that joy quickly is confronted with the uncertainty of, are they healthy? Are they going to be okay? There is so much uncertainty in the day of one's birth. Nobody's born, you know, okay, I have exactly this amount of time. Or one's born, this is exactly who they're going to be. There's so much uncertainty. There's not at the birth of Hitler, his parents held him and go, he is born, he is going to kill millions. No, it was absolutely uncertain to his parents in that moment. Death has so much uncertainty, or birth has so much uncertainty, so much stress, so many questions. But then he comes, but the day of one's death, it ends the uncertainty. It ends the struggle. It ends the oppression. It ends the suffering. It ends all of the adversity. We'll often say at the death of a loved one who has suffered, I think in my own life of my grandma who suffered for many years in her last days. Or my uncle who passed away and suffered greatly in his final months battling lung cancer. That at his death, at that day, there was something that came over the family and we had this certainty. His suffering is over. His pain is done. He's made new. She'll never deal with those struggles again. He comes in and lets us know, and that day there's a certainty that is brought that makes it better. It also does something. Look at this, the place. There's the house of mourning and the house of feasting. There's a big difference in how you approach a party versus a funeral. A party, you come to a party, right? It's just to get loose. It's to have a good time. It's to enjoy the moment, right? A party is where you come and it's like, who cares about tomorrow? Tomorrow will come. And you go way back several years. YOLO, you only live once, right? A party, you've got club music that spans the gamut that really has no meaning in the lyrics, right? You put your hands in the air, wave them like you just don't care. That kind of capitalizes on it, huh? Right, I'm going to party like it's 1999. Well, that's kind of changed, right? It's far gone. Or maybe you go way back and you remember the dance floor at a wedding, at a party. YMCA, what does it mean? Who cares? You're just having fun. You're living in the moment. But a funeral better than a birthday, a funeral does something radically different to you. It brings real thought. It brings you to a moment. Think about it. If you've ever been to a funeral, you realize the brevity of life. It becomes clear at a funeral. You have this really weird dance that happens in your mind and in your heart at a funeral. You look at the coffin or you look at the urn and you think of the person that has passed and your heart breaks, but then your mind and heart dance towards yourself and you go, wait a minute, I'm going to be there one day. That's me. You begin to think, like, is the life I'm living, is it leaving an impact? Am I doing things correctly? Who's going to come to my funeral? Am I going to have people that are going to say nice things about me? I mean, it's so true, and he brings it to that moment. There is something sobering that comes at a funeral where you realize your days are few. You realize that your days are numbered. You realize that your days are important. You really contemplate your reason and your meaning for living at a funeral. He really brings it in. He says it's better then because it really causes you to bring conclusions in your life. To look at how you're living, to look at what you're doing. Well, we might think this is just sad, I want to get through. No, there's something that comes over you and you realize, wait a minute. You know, one of the things that I remember reading in a book and I've kind of taken it to heart is one particular pastor that I value his ministry, he keeps a skull on his desk. And the reason for the skull is a constant reminder that his days are numbered, that death is coming. And I've got a little ceramic skull. It's not because I'm like morbid or into darkness. It's a reminder every day when I sit down at my desk to prepare, my days are numbered. It's sobering. It brings me into reality. The emotions, look at it, there's sorrow and laughter. He says in verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. What? How am I better by a sad countenance? The heart of the wise, verse 4, is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. There's even the emotion between the funeral and the birthday, the laughing or the sorrow. Why do you say the sorrow is better? Because it brings something out of it. Childbirth is a great way of illustrating this sorrow and the gladness. For a woman to go through childbirth and all of the labor pains and all of the misery of delivery and all of the contractions, like it's overwhelming. And then a baby comes out and all that sorrow, through all of it comes this gladness. You hold the child and you're like, this is amazing. So much so that many of us do it again and again. I don't know how it happened, but we did it like 4 times. Actually, my wife did it like 4 times. I don't want to take credit for the labor. Because the sorrow brings a reality or a soberness to the heart of what really matters in life. As the psalmist would say in Psalms 90, verse 20 or verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The funeral causes us to number our days, to realize that they're few, to realize that there is an end, to realize that there is a conclusion in our life here on earth, and are the chapters we are writing useful and beneficial? Jesus brings some clarity to this. Because it's hard. Like, a funeral is better than a birthday. I don't know. Well, a feast and a celebration, it's all about partying. It's all about carelessness. It's all about enjoying the moment. It's all about good feelings. But a funeral, a sorrow, really brings us into reality and causes us to think. But how does Jesus bring some clarity in this? Well, the Apostle Paul, having a relationship with Jesus, said this: for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Jesus brings something into the funeral home that, apart from Christ, is completely lacking. It brings a certainty of eternity. It brings a gain in what is to come, as Jesus even put it himself. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. How is it a funeral is better than a birthday? Well, think of Jesus himself. We celebrate his birthday at Christmas, right? It's an amazing day, but it's his death that radically changed our life. It's the funeral of Christ that allows forgiveness for everyone in here. It's the funeral of Christ and him dead that means though you may be dead in your sins, you can be alive in Christ because he died your death and he has risen from the dead and gives you his life. A funeral is better than a birthday. The second conclusion he gives us in verse 5 through 9 is a rebuke is better than a song. That a rebuke is better than a song. He says in verse 5, look at it if you would please, the word better shows up again, right? This contrast. That it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like a crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than the beginning of a thing. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. There's another contrast in this conclusion. A rebuke is better than a song. Let's look at the positive end first. We go like, hey, no, I really like a good song. Music has a very powerful impact in our lives, right? There's songs that you just hear once and get stuck in your mind. I hear my children singing songs that they sing at school to learn different things. I'm like, where did you get that? And next thing you know, I'm like singing some weird song about grammar. And I'm like, what am I doing? Because it just sticks. There's effective songs, right? There's certain songs that you hear, they come on the radio or they come on in the department store and you're going, wow, that reminds me of that one time, right? It's an oldie but a goodie. Or there's certain songs that may mean something to you in your married life or in your current relationship, right? There's the certain song that years ago you called the shout-out hotline, right? As you were fighting with your girl, your boo, your bae, your whatever she was to you, and you gave it out. This just expresses my love for you, and that was the song. Song can bring excitement and joy, but look at here what he says. There's something better than that. A rebuke of the wise. Better to be corrected. Better to be, in a sense, criticized by one that's wise than your playlist that pumps you up for your workout, for your playlist that gets you through cleaning the house with excitement. And look at how he puts it, this song of the fool, the laughter of the fool, though it may entertain, though it may bring back memories, he likens it to this. He says it's like verse 6, the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. Because you may think it's great, but really it's like in the desert where your neighbor goes, or maybe you go and you get like a burn permit and they burn the weeds in the backyard and you get woken up at 6 o'clock in the morning being smoked out of your house. It's like, oh gosh, what's that smell? Somebody's burning weeds. You ever seen a dry tumbleweed get thrown on a fire? It's amazing to a certain extent. It goes up like this. It crackles and it pops. And then all of a sudden, there's just a heap of ash. And it's like, he gone. And look at what the preacher says, that the songs and the laughter, they're like the burning tumbleweed. They crack, they pop, they're done. He's kind of making fun or stabbing at. There's a little word play here. It's best translated in English like this: nettles crackling under kettles. Just a quick burn and it's gone. But what does the rebuke do? He says in verse 5, better to hear a rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of a fool. This criticizing may hurt your feelings, may catch you off guard, may not help you. You may feel like, man, I'm just being kicked while I'm down. But he says, no, it's better than the song that brings you up. While the praise may pacify you, while the praise may pacify you, the rebuke will change you. It brings a correction. And the Proverbs talks about it in Proverbs 27 and verse 6. He says, for the wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. The criticizing or the correction or the rebuke from a wise friend is better than the kisses of an enemy. In Proverbs 28, verse 23, it says, in the end, people appreciate honest criticism far more than flattery. Why is a rebuke better than chuckles? Because it brings change in your life. It may hurt, it may sting, it may poke at your pride. And he shows you a series of corrections in verse 7 through 9. Look at this. He gives a series of corrections to show you how this works out. While the song of the fool may bring you up, it burns out. But the rebuke of the wise really protects and brings change in your life. In verse 7 through 9, I'll give them to you in the New Living Translation because I like the way they read. It's kind of three rebukes, three don'ts for you and I in the conclusion that a rebuke is better than a song. In verse 7, you find the first kind of rebuke or correction, the first wisdom. Don't take advantage of others. Don't take advantage of others. The New Living Translation reads in verse 7, exhortation turns wise people into fools, and bribes corrupt the heart. It's a quick little thing. In your moment of misery or adversity or difficulty, you'll do anything to get out of it, right? Maybe even taking advantage of others. He talks about extortion or oppression and bribes. Don't take advantage of others. You hear the sharpness in which it comes when you might be thinking, I just need to get out of my situation. Verse 8, there's another one that comes. Don't give up. Don't give up. Listen to how verse 8 is put in the New Living Translation. Finishing is better than starting. Patience is better than pride. Oh, we have hundreds of started projects and maybe a handful of finished. Don't give up. I don't know if I can wait any longer. I don't have time for this. I don't deserve this. Do you hear what he says? Patience is better than pride. Don't give up. Verse 9, the third example of what comes out of that rebuke or that criticism or that correction, don't blow up. Control, verse 9, control your temper, for anger labels you a fool. Don't blow up. Those are three responses we can have when it's difficult, when we're in sorrow, when we're on or amidst death, when we're in adversity, right? I'll take advantage of others to get out. I give up. I'm just going to lose it. I can't take this anymore. These are temptations that fill our mind in difficulty. But he comes in and shows, look at this. A rebuke is better than a song. It brings correction. It brings to you and I protection. Look at the third conclusion in verse 10 through 12. The third conclusion, looking ahead is better than looking behind. The third conclusion, looking ahead is better than looking behind. I remember how they stack up. A funeral is better than a birthday. A rebuke is better than a song. And then thirdly, looking ahead is better than looking behind. Verse 10 says, do not say, why were the former days better than these? I'll translate it. Oh, I miss the good old days. I miss the good old days. It's crazy how young that saying actually comes to one's lips. I miss the good old days. He says, verse 10, for you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Looking ahead is better than looking behind. Why were the former days better than these? Right? Anything's better than this. And you begin to do what? Look back to the past. And the moments of misery in the past, you might think, oh, they were nothing. I wish I could go back to those days. The children of Israel were guilty of this. They were enslaved in Egypt for like 400 years. You talk about a miserable existence. Moses comes in through God's hand. They get delivered and they're not out of Egypt but a little while. And what are they saying? We want to go back to slavery. We want to go back to Egypt. They had better food in Egypt. What are they doing? They're looking behind and going, oh, it's better than what's ahead of them, missing the whole truth that God had delivered them out of slavery. We do that. You become a homeowner and you have a major house repair and you're overwhelmed with the cost. How are we going to do this? And you look back, man, oh, I look back. It was so nice when we were renting. I wish we could just go back to renting. This wouldn't be our headache. But you forget how miserable you were when you were renting. I can't paint the walls. I can't change anything. The landlord won't fix anything, right? All of these things. You see what he's saying? Looking ahead is better than looking behind. Why? Because this section gives you some promise or some confidence in looking ahead, and it gives you some direction in looking ahead. He says in verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance. If you want to, in verse 11, put your finger by that word inheritance. This is something that's very real for the children of Israel, very real to the Jewish reader. The inheritance reminds them of Numbers chapter 26, where God promised his people a land. They all would possess a land. They would all have a section of land that would remain in their family, that if they ever sold it on a cycle of 70 years, it would be returned to them. It was this promise, like, you may have it miserable right now, but you have an inheritance. You have your provision. You have your needs met. You might be out or lose it now, but it will come back. And then he teams it up with wisdom, how you can look at your misery or your adversity or your difficulty, that you can know how to work through it, how to go about it, that you can operate in the wisdom God provides. Let me give you some examples of where this works out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a wisdom. They feared the Lord, and they faced the fiery furnace with confidence. Jeremiah lived in this time where he prophesied against God's people, and God's people or God's land was taken captive and destruction came. But Jeremiah had this wisdom to do what God called him to do, and he was protected during the invasion of the land. Ruth, this woman who forsook all that she had known and went to a foreign land as a foreigner, as a person that was hated by a group of people, living in a midst as a woman amongst a people that would even be racist towards her. And she forsakes all and she walks in the wisdom listening to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and God provides a husband and a inheritance and a son that would later bring in lineage Jesus Christ himself. A wisdom with an inheritance. The Proverbs say in Proverbs 19:8, he says, the one who gets wisdom loves life. The one who cherishes understanding will soon prosper. You may be where you're at right now in adversity and you're looking back to other days. This tells you it's better to look forward. There's inheritance. There's wisdom in which you can work through today and get to tomorrow. The fourth and final conclusion in verse 13 through 14. It's one of the common things we've seen, right, in the preacher. He does a lot of talk on vanity, a lot of challenging, and then he kind of interjects and brings God into the situation, and it changes things. We saw the allusion to it in the beginning of the sermon, back in the end of chapter 6, but now it's clear in verse 13 and 17 of chapter 7. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Here's the fourth and final conclusion. In our difficulty, in our adversity, in our struggle, you may think anything's better than this. He says, conclusion number four, consideration is better than control. Consideration is better than control. To all my control freaks out there, this is hard. But I just like to be in control. I like to know what's going on. I like to, you know, make sure everything's set up. I like to plan. I like to prepare. And you're a control freak. This tells you consideration is better than control. But no, I need to be in control. I can account for everything. I can determine all the variabilities. Notice what he says in verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? Consider that. There are certain things in your life you cannot control. You cannot straighten up or straighten out or fix. Consider that he's put the bend in it. Consider that he's curved it. He's made it crooked for a reason. In verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Consideration is better than control. There are things we cannot control, we cannot straighten out, we cannot fix. There are certain things that in all of our planning, in all of our control, in all of our ways, we cannot prevent what it says, the day of adversity. Look at how he puts it. Verse 14, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. Consider that for a minute. What's he saying? Consider that God allows and works through things that you cannot control that are both good, joyful, but are also good and painful. That are both good and joyful and good but painful. He just kind of begins, he just consider that. Ponder on it. Think about it. Let your mind discover it. Really go over it. Like, what? I'm miserable right now. Consider that God has you where you're at. Now, here's something that's interesting. He ends kind of similar to how he began back in chapter 6. At verse 14, at the end, he says, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Kind of just as you sit and like, just consider that God has you here. Consider that God has brought this about. Consider that this, what is crooked right now, there's nothing you can do to straighten it out. And then he says in the end, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. It's kind of depressing. He alluded to it in verse 12. I mean, it really is. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Like, has he just sitting there considering, God's brought this up, God's doing this, and God, is he like just leaving me dry? Like, what's going to happen? What's he doing? I'm totally lost. I'm totally confused. I'd much rather be in control right now. I'd be fixing things. But there's something that we have that this preacher didn't. There's something that he totally leaves off the table that's been revealed to us. When he says, hey, what can happen after a man? What happens after you die? What happens when, you know, the greatest adversity, the funeral comes for you? You're in the coffin. Who can know? But the preacher doesn't know what we know. We can know exactly what happens. We can know exactly what happens because a greater preacher has come and not only explained it to us, but has shown it to us. The most common look in the Old Testament of adversity and pain and suffering is God's judgment upon wickedness and rebellion. Like, hey, you are bad, I'm kicking you out. You're bad, you're going to suffer. Hey, these people are bad, you're going to go get them. And it's this real big cycle. And it leads to this, what's going on? But Jesus comes and lets you know that there is a rising of the sun after the darkness of pain and suffering. Jesus turns the mourning into gladness. Think about his Beatitudes. This great thing, there's so much blessing. And he says things like this: blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted. You talk about adversity, but he goes, because there's something good beyond it. What is it? It's the life. It's the purpose and the meaning and the change that comes out of our adversity and our suffering. Listen to how Jesus makes things different. The greatest conclusion to consider instead of control is Christ is the only one that can bring you through. He's the only one that can sustain you, and he's the only one that can restore you. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 through 19, Paul writes, "Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are." Then in Romans 8:31, he says, "What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us." Consider. He has suffered for you. Consider that he has risen to life to give you life. Consider that he is in heaven pleading your case. Consider, as Paul would continue on in Romans 8, "No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us." Consider is better than control. Consider that he has done what we can't. Consider that he has brought us victory. Consider that he has brought us forgiveness. Consider that he has brought us life. And Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." What happens when the sun sets, when the adversity comes in? You know what happens? Exceeding joy comes after, if and only if you are in Jesus. Been challenged by a book that I've been going through on the rise in the history of Christianity. What's unique about it is that it's written by a non-believer, a non-Christian, but he just realizes that Christianity has radically affected the entire world. He even puts out as a non-Christian that the whole idea of human rights is Christian more than anything. And what has kind of gripped me about this book is the sections where he writes about the persecution of the church and Christians that suffered to the point of death for simply being a believer in Jesus. They were tortured, they were mauled, they were crucified, they were pulled apart. Horrific things done, all because they simply wouldn't offer a little pinch of incense to Caesar because Jesus was their Lord. They suffered immensely. But what stood out was his conclusion that the Christians suffered to the point of death with the greatest joy, with the greatest excitement, because it was in that moment of suffering that they felt the closest to Jesus, because they knew Jesus suffered for them. And so they enjoyed with great gladness the privilege of suffering for him. These are conclusions that are radically different than the conclusions our feelings or our fallenness will bring. But they're conclusions that are true, because in the funeral of Jesus, we have life. Because in the rebuke of the scriptures that point out our sin and our need for change, we have a Savior that will forgive us. Because in the moments when we look ahead instead of looking back, we can look ahead as people that are forgiven, people with the hope of heaven. We can sit here tonight with a consideration that I surrender all control because my control just leads to more and more mess. But his control is working together in exceeding joy and exceeding abundant life in him because he's come for me.